Our reading from God's Word this evening comes from Philippians chapter 3. Letter to the Philippians chapter 3. And I'm reading from verse 1 to verse 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's the Lord's word.
Good evening, friends. It's great to be here with you this evening. Let's begin with prayer. Loving Father, it says that your word is living like a double-edged sword. It judges the hearts and thoughts of men, and that nothing, Lord, is hidden from your sight. I pray, Lord, that you speak right to our hearts this evening, that you reveal to us things that we need to hear in our own lives. I pray, Lord, that you help me be faithful to your word, and that you help all of us, Lord, put the things out of our mind that distract us. May we just have ears for your voice this evening. Amen. In June last year, I was very fortunate to be able to return to South America, to Bolivia, to Cochabamba, where our family served as missionaries for 8 years. And while we were there, we were able to catch up with some ministries that we were associated with over that time. We were able to visit our church. We were also able to catch up with some old friends. One particular friend, Ramiro, who I was quite close to in the latter years that we were in Bolivia, rang me up and he invited me out for dinner. And we shared a really nice evening speaking. We hadn't spoken for a year. And so it was really fun to be able to just catch up with things that were going on, chat about each other's lives, talk about our children and our plans for the future. And as we got to speaking about the future, he asked me if there was any chance that we would be returning to Bolivia, and I said, you know, we're really thinking about it. He's not a Christian, but I said, you know, there's still things for us to do here, and it's something that we're thinking and praying about. And he said to me, you know, Nathan, the problem with you is that you have no plan for the future. He said, you know that schools in Bolivia aren't very good. He says, you know there's nothing for your children here. What do you want to do that for? And Ramiro is really, he's an interesting guy. He's studied at a university in Mexico. Then he got a scholarship to do his PhD in Belgium. He married a girl from Spain. He's a really interesting guy and has, you know, quite an interesting perspective of the world. But when he said this to me, I don't know what made me do it, but I smiled at him and I said, well, actually, my plan is to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. And so it's actually you that don't have a long-term plan. And It was really just a joke. It was just something between friends that were close that I could kind of get away with saying. But it actually provoked a wonderful conversation about God. And we spent quite some time talking about creation and nature and morality. And it was really interesting to see that that he actually didn't want to rule out God. He's not a person of faith, certainly not of Christian faith, but neither did he want to say there is no God. He says he looks around at nature and he says, I can't believe that something could come from nothing. And so, you know, we talk quite a lot about God, but as soon as you believe that there's a God, and lots of people believe that there is a God, you really have to have an idea of how do you relate to God. And so we got talking about that too. It gave me a great opportunity to talk to him about Jesus, and, you know, he expressed his differing opinion that God is sort of remote, somewhere out there, not so interested in people, and that the way you relate to this God is just to kind of mind your own business and be a good person. But as soon as you believe there's a God, you really need to have an answer or have some idea of how to relate to him. And so it really is an important question. As soon as there's God, how do we relate to God? And it's a question that has been around for a really long time. It was actually a really important question also in the early church. So in the years after Jesus, the early church was made up not just of people that had heard the apostles' teaching from all over Europe, but it was also made up of Jews, people that had grown up in Jewish traditions but then given their life to Jesus. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there was disagreement among those people who were both sharing the Old Testament scriptures about what beliefs and practices belonged exclusively to Judaism and which beliefs and practices also belonged to Christianity. And so Paul addresses the question of how to be right with God in his letter to the Philippians. And so in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 11, Paul makes two very clear points about how we are to be right with God. So firstly, in verses 1 to 6, we see that Paul says it's impossible to be right with God by doing things. It's impossible to be right with God by doing things. So Paul warns the Philippians in the strongest language possible to watch out for those who demanded that the new converts to Christianity, Gentile Christians, obey the Jewish custom of circumcision. And the direct implication of imposing on new Christians, of imposing circumcision upon them, was that it made Jesus' death and resurrection not entirely sufficient for salvation. So there was these Jews saying, yes, believe in Jesus, yes, he died and rose again, but get circumcised too. And so they really had a doctrine. They had a doctrine of salvation by faith in Jesus and by other stuff, by circumcision and law-keeping. And Paul refers to these Jewish Christians as dogs. Now, dogs is the word that Jews often would use for Gentiles. So Paul's really kind of doing some flipping around of the roles. He refers to the legalistic Jewish Christians as dogs. He calls them evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. So he's having another go here at sort of an ironic insult, because mutilated priests, men who had some type of cut in their body or something missing, were barred from the priesthood. So these harsh words that Paul uses alert us. They make us aware of the very serious error of this circumcision group. So in comparison to this group, Paul says that it's actually himself and the Philippians and anyone else who boasts not in the acts of the flesh, but who put confidence in Jesus, it's actually these people who are right with God. So paradoxically, it's those who do not cut their bodies who are actually the true circumcised people of God. It is these people who faithfully worship not in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but they worship in spirit and in truth. They are right with God, not because of the stuff they do, but because of their confidence in what Christ did on the cross. Being right with God is about belief, and it's not about religious box-ticking. And so to illustrate this point, Paul offers his own life as an example. He says that if anyone could be right with God by doing stuff, it would be him. And in these first verses, Paul offers seven reasons, hypothetical reasons, to why he really could claim to be righteous. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Leviticus 12:3. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, so that was one of the tribes that was loyal to the Davidic king. And also the Jerusalem temple actually falls within the boundaries of land given to the tribe of Benjamin. He was also an Israelite. That made him part of God's chosen people. And he was a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. So his heart language, the language that he spoke at home, was the language of the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul was perfect in heredity and tradition. But he also excelled in religious devotion. See, Paul was a Pharisee. That made him a member of the strictest of the religious sects of the Jews. It says he persecuted Christians with zeal, and he obeyed the laws of the Torah. So with respect to Sabbath keeping, ritual and rite, he was faultless. So if there was any possibility of doing right things, of being right with God by doing things, then Paul could have been confident in his own effort. Yet we know, of course, that on the road to Damascus, as Paul was going out to actually persecute Christians, he had a dramatic encounter with Jesus, and his life was changed forever. So in a moment, he came to realize that all his legalistic zeal, all the things that he was doing, could never make him right with God. He could not be righteous enough by doing things. And so from the Damascus experience on, Paul boasted in Christ crucified. He served God in spirit and in truth, and he left behind all of those things that he used to do to try and make God like him. Now, this may seem like something that we've all heard lots of times before, something that's preached on very regularly, but it's something that we must keep on hearing. In these words, there's actually a really stern warning to those of us who come from churched Christian traditions. It's us. Many of us from childhood have been taught the ways of the Lord. We've gone to Sunday school. We know really well all the Bible stories. We go to Christian schools. We're really well able to explain why Jesus had to die on the cross to satisfy God's righteous anger. We even help out in ministries like Holiday Club. We volunteer on rosters. We even go on short-term mission trips. We support biblical marriage between a man and a woman. We don't binge drink. We don't play the pokies. However, while all these things are good, they do not in themselves make us right before God. We must not confuse religious observation, doing stuff, with a genuine faith in our crucified Saviour. So you might think that that kind of legalism doesn't exist in our contemporary evangelical churches, but I think legalism creeps into our life all the time. When I was first at SNBC, way back in 2005, I was assigned to a prayer triplet. So all full-time Bible college students at SNBC are put into prayer triplets, and they meet once a fortnight to pray together. And I was put with this guy who always made me feel anxious, unintentionally I'm sure, but he always made me feel anxious that I wasn't quite matching up to the norms of SNBC orthodoxy. He was a third-year student, very confident. I was just a first-year student with not much ministry experience and quite young. He was one of many Anglicans on campus. I was one of just a few Baptists. And I remember even now uncomfortably my own insincerity as I tried to say things and do things that would make him think I was like one of the SNBC in guys. But I wonder how often, as Christian leaders, and many of us here will be leaders of something, Sunday school, youth group, Bible study, we manage rosters, all kinds of other Christian activities. I wonder how often we have unintentionally, by our words or our actions, or the things that we say and do, made others around us feel inferior. I wonder how often we have made people feel like there's kind of different classes of Christians, those who lead, those who don't, those who lead the leaders and those who don't. Is it possible that our desire to be recognized or our desire to demonstrate that we're ready for leadership roles, or our desire to express the spiritual gifts that God's given us? Is it possible that sometimes these things have served, rather than to build others up, have actually served to make them feel less than us? Whenever we serve in any kind of ministry, our brothers and sisters watch us, and we foster a wrong understanding of being right with God when we make them feel lower than us. Kate was recently asked by one of the one of our friends, a mum from Windsor Public, if we were one of those we were some of those born again Christians. She asked with a screwed up face, and she made it quite obvious that she'd had some type of not very positive interaction with a Christian. And on one level, we should expect that people reject us for our Christianity. But I think it would also be a tragedy if society saw us as Christians as kind of arrogant do-gooders rather than humble pilgrims. We really must stand with Paul, who considered himself to be amongst the worst of all sinners, and recognize our inability to be right with God by doing things. It's so important that we don't lose love and humility and compassion from our public witness to Jesus. For Paul, true faith was to be confident in what Christ achieved on the cross. There's no space for trusting in the works of the flesh to earn God's approval, however good we really might be. So in the early church, you could not be right with God by believing in Jesus and circumcision. And it is certainly true now that you'll never be right with God by trusting in Jesus and in other stuff that you're doing. We cannot be right with God by trusting in the things that we do. Secondly, in this passage, Paul says that being right with God is only possible by personally knowing Jesus. Being right with God is only possible by personally knowing Jesus. And Paul introduces these verses with this really kind of attention-grabbing statement. He says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." So knowing Christ is so important to Paul that he's not just willing to give up all that kind of religious status that he had, that we talked about in verses 5 and 6, but he's also willing to give up everything. That's everything that is of value: personal honour, material benefits, comfort, possessions, privilege, status. All of these things are garbage to Paul in light of knowing Jesus. Now, Paul is not saying that these things are bad in themselves. We know from Genesis that creation is good, that work is good even before the fall. God gave Adam jobs to do. Family is good. Living is really good. Paul is not saying either that a life of discomfort is bad and desirable. He's not saying go and be monks, like hide off in the distance somewhere and like punish yourself. But he is saying that all the very best things that life has to offer are rubbish to him in comparison to knowing Jesus. It would be better for Paul to have nothing and to walk with Jesus than it would be to have the pleasures and riches and enjoyments of life but be spiritually dead. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. It's impossible not to be impressed with this statement of devotion. Paul really loves Jesus. And Paul's use of this phrase, "Christ Jesus my Lord," indicates a real intimacy with Jesus. See, Paul really was changed. He was a changed man from that experience that he had on the road to Damascus. The result of that meeting in Paul's life was that he personally came to know Jesus, and he spent the rest of his life loving Jesus more than he loved all the other good things in his life. These verses are very familiar to a lot of us, and it's really easy just to skip over them without taking them to heart. I just spent all this week in a Hebrew intensive at SMBC, and so we spent all week translating Jonah from Hebrew into English. We spent a lot of time thinking about Jonah, talking about him, and I mean, the translating of the Hebrew was quite tedious, but looking at Jonah was actually fun because he's a really interesting guy. So we know from 2 Kings 14 that Jonah was actually a prophet used by God. He actually had correctly prophesied that Israel would win some victories. He was somebody that God had used. He was somebody who really knew about God's word. Jonah made that affirmation directly to God that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. It's the classic confession of faith in the Old Testament. Jonah knew his stuff really well. He knew and said all the right things. But when God saved Nineveh, which was really, as far as we can tell from other historic records, a violent city, a city that did detestable things, when God saved Nineveh, a city of 120,000 people and many animals as well, Jonah got really angry. He got really, really angry. And so we see that there's this really sharp disconnect with Jonah between the things that he knew about God and the way that he lived his life. So there's a real challenge here for us in Philippians. We can say with Paul that Christ is everything to us, but do we really mean it? Or do we kind of just say, yes, Jesus is our Lord and everything else doesn't matter as much to us as Jesus, but we spend most of our time thinking about and talking about other things? It's actually very easy for us to become very concerned about our children's education, whether we'll send them to private schools or not, what their interests and activities and achievements are. You know, it's very easy for us to be concerned about job promotions and, you know, our football team. It's great when they make the grand final. You know, we get concerned about house extensions. Things that happen in politics can become very concerning to us. It's easy to be consumed by them. We love to travel. We love to travel overseas. We talk about our holidays. We get very stressed about exams. Then we get very stressed about the results. It's easy to start to worry, well, you know, how much superannuation do you need? You know, what percentage of your income to have what standard of living once you retire? You know, our great wealth, and we are a very wealthy people, and our nearly limitless opportunities for recreation and fun, and our ambition to prosper and to succeed, all of these things can be really strong sources of pride in our lives. And these verses in Philippians really ask us to search our own hearts. They make us reflect. They make us evaluate what's in our own heart. When we have moments in the day to daydream, what is it that we're actually thinking about and why? When we have those moments on the train or on public transport as we go to and from work, or when there's just moments of nothing much happening, what is the thing that we think about? Or when we hang out with our friends, like, what is the thing in our hearts, the thing that we first want to say, that thing that, you know, we've got ready to say? Or when we get down on our knees and pray, like, what is it that we're asking God for? What are the concerns in our heart that we bring before God in prayer? I think the answers to some of these questions reveal, like, whether we really know Jesus, like, the way that we say we do. In verse 9, Paul says that knowing Christ is to be found in him, and to receive a righteousness that comes from God. This is a righteousness by faith. It's the result of a relationship with Jesus. It's not a righteousness that is earned by doing things or keeping rules. A relationship with Jesus is the one essential for being right with God. So then Paul can say in verse 10 that he really wants to know Christ. He doesn't just want to know about him. He doesn't just want to be able to explain why Jesus died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath. Paul wants to know Jesus in such a way that he shares in his sufferings and that he shares his death. This is not like a knowledge of head knowledge, but it's a lived out relationship. It means doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. It means thinking the kind of thoughts that Jesus thought. Ironically, Paul says that Jesus' death is the gateway to life. To die with Jesus is actually to live forever. And to face death with confidence is actually to live in the power of the resurrection. So in these verses, Paul completely turns religion on its head. Religious activity, things that we do for the purpose of making God like us, are completely useless. No one can ever be so good as to be right with God. And nor can anyone ever do anything so bad that Jesus can't forgive him or her. So as Christians, we're always choosing, in the face of temptation, constant temptation, between relying on Jesus and his death for us and trusting in our own righteous actions. All of us need to let go of our pride, to let go of the idea that we're actually pretty okay, and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Some of us struggle with pride, but there's others of us who kind of struggle with a different related problem. It's the problem of being obsessed with our own failings. I once had a dream where I was in church, and in the middle of the sermon, somebody got up and started saying all of these sins and bad things that I'd done, and I squirmed uncomfortably while everyone was, you know, being brought into my, you know, the details of my life. And then the pastor started saying, no, this is not the right time to bring out this kind of information. Hoping in our own righteousness can very quickly lead us to despair. We must fight against the temptation to be obsessed with our own sin and failure. Because the truth is, we do fail, and we're going to keep on failing. We don't live righteously all the time. We don't live righteously all the time, but Jesus did. Christians are found in Christ. It should be a great comfort to us that in Christ, in Jesus, we receive a righteousness that comes from God. The famous Baptist preacher, Stuart Olliott, says that Philippians 3 is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. It teaches us how to be right with God, and it demands that we examine our own hearts. It turns religion upside down. God is not interested in our religious observations, in our achievements, in our wealth. God is interested in our relationship with the risen Jesus. Our lives need to be shaped by the cross. Our lives need to be devoted to the person of Jesus. Our identity is with him. We must reject an intellectual Christianity and embrace a vital spiritual life. We must resist the temptation to trust in religion, because the only way to be right with God is to personally know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. And we love the comfort that we find in the gospel. Lord, there's nothing that we can do. We can never be sufficiently good before you to be right with you. But neither can we be so bad that you can't forgive us. We thank you with all of our hearts for Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. Please help us to live our lives in light of Jesus' life, trusting in him, trying to know him more, walking with him, and not trusting in the things that we do. Lord, I just pray as we go out this week that these things would not be things that go in one ear and out the other, or things that we quickly forget, but I pray that your Spirit would really help us meditate on these words and apply them to our lives. Amen.